Okay, we're in Esther chapter 5, if you will turn there, please. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 3 this evening. Esther is called into the king, and he asks her what she desires. The king always has people coming in desiring different things from him. So he asks her what she wants, even to the giving of half of his kingdom. Verse 3, then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee for the half of the kingdom. Given thee is a principle of grace. Half of the kingdom is an idiom. And this is a custom in the ancient world. And Esther answered in verse 4, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. So she's showing respect to the king and his appointment of Haman as his right-hand man. And she's waiting for a better opportunity in order to gain her request. Notice she's totally objective here. She knows what Haman's about, but yet she's not vindictive. And she's not taking the matter in her own hands. There's no hatred, there's no vengeance, there's no malice. And then verse 5, the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Verse 6, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? Second time. And it shall be granted unto thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. So repetition of the promise. He's going to give her whatever she wants, even to the dividing the kingdom with her. Probably the king has often been pestered by people requesting things from him. And he was always in the pursuit of things. And so is constantly on his mind, with the emphasis that people are mostly interested in details. So the constant repetition of the question, what is your request? I'll give you half of the kingdom. He thinks that everyone thinks like him. That someone always wants something materialistic from him. Well, we know the principle that believers are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all the other things will be added unto Him. In other words, our attitude about things is that they're secondary, that the Lord is first. And when you seek Him first, then He'll give you whatever portion is necessary for you. And that's the principle of having the mastery over the details of life, not letting details dictate policy to you, like if you have things, you're happy. If you don't have things, you're not happy. Our happiness is the Lord, and as He provides whatever we need, then we're satisfied with it. Verse 7, and answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is. By this time, the king is probably anxious for what her desire really is, trying to figure out what he's going to give her to make her happy. He's the king, she's the queen, he's going to make her happy by fulfilling her request. So you have a question here, where does Esther's happiness lie? If it relies on things, then she can have anything she wants because he's the king. But her happiness doesn't rely on things. Her happiness is dependent upon the Lord. Now, the request that she makes is going to throw this king. I want you to notice that Esther is very patient. She's not blurting out what she really wants. Verse 8, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, then shall I prepare for that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Now the word favor is interesting. The Hebrew word that looks something like this, K-H-A-W-N-A-N. The Greek equivalent would be kairos. Now, the way in which this Hebrew word was used, it was used to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior and to bestow something upon them. So this is the word for grace or graciousness or to be well favored. So she put off her petition. She still hasn't told him what her petition is, but she's appealing on the grounds of grace. She's sort of like whetting the king's appetite for her request. She's not hasty in the execution of her request. She's relaxed. She's not panicking. She's put the matter in the Lord's hands, as you'll see. Now, the king usually ate alone in the ancient world. And the guests always were eating in an adjoining hall. But they were usually permitted to sit with him when they were having wine. But sometimes a banquet of wine, which is mentioned here, is where a number of certain privileged companions were received who drank in his royal presence. But, however, they never did drink the same wine. There was always a royal wine, and it was never the same wine that they drank. Now, the monarch or the king usually reclined on a couch and sipped his royal wine. The queen, when she was present, sat on a chair beside him. While the invited guest drank an inferior beverage and sat upon the floor, so you get a picture of what's going on here. Now, that was the custom of the country at that time. Haman, being the only invited guest with the king and the queen on this occasion, proved it was natural that he should have been elated with his honor. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Everything he's happy about this now because he is the only VIP there in the room with the king and the queen. So at this particular point, verse 9a, everything is going along to his plan. He's very happy about the whole situation. But in the middle of the verse, you have a word, but. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Full of indignation means filled with wrath. In other words, Mordecai would not compromise and bow down to Haman. Now here we have a perfect picture of Haman being Satan's man. Again, we have the principle of the pride of Satan. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world. He's eat up with pride, and he's happy now. Remember that that principle, that pride, goes before a fall. Pride is original sin. The original sin was created by Satan in Isaiah 14. We also know one of the worst sins that anybody can have is pride, Proverbs 6, which is the worst. Satan has a platform where he appeals to people, which is the pride of life. So here is Satan and Satan's man. They're happy now because they're under the concept of pride. And so Satan's man is going to follow the pattern of Satan. Now, as you know, Satan's rule is temporary. Haman is happy now. But it's a fleeting happiness. Because not only is the ruler of this world going to pass away, but so is the world. But the Lord's plan is permanent. And the Lord's happiness is permanent. See, this is fleeting happiness. Fleeting happiness, which is dependent upon circumstances. But the Lord's happiness is not dependent upon circumstances, and it's permanent. Happiness to the believer is not based upon details. Haman is happy when he is worshipped. But he's mad when he's not worshipped. See, it's circumstantial. Haman is then unstable. Happy one minute, unhappy the next. So he has wide emotional swings. And when you have this in leadership, then you have a person that's going to cause you a lot of trouble. You become obsessed because you're possessed. In other words, a person with mental attitude sins, and especially the one pride, which is Satan's ace trump. All that you have to do is, as a believer, become full of pride, and then you become obsessed because you're possessed. By being possessed, I mean you have the same mind as you would, as Satan would have. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. He constrained himself when he saw him, although he was angry. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and of all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above all the rulers and the princes and the servants of the king. I want you to notice verse 11. He was occupied with the details of life. He showed them the glory of his riches, showed them all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and had advanced him above all the rulers and the servants of the king. So the emphasis, as far as Haman is concerned, is upon the details of life. He has prominence, he has a position, and he is in a place of influence. Verse 12, Haman said, moreover, yea, yester the queen let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing. I want you to notice something here in these passages. Here's a person that has riches. Verse 11, he has a multitude of children, large family, supposedly in the ancient world, and even some people today think this is a success. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, high man on the totem pole, and how he had advanced him above all the princes and the servants of the king. This would be someone who is high on a totem pole. And now he's invited to have a banquet with the king and the queen. Only him. No one but him. Then verse 13a, yet all these things availeth me nothing. Now the word availeth. S-H-A-W. V-A-W. That's the word for availeth. Now this is the word for equal balance. It's like having a scale. And all the things are here that he has, and yet it doesn't balance up because of this but right here. In verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing. Everything that he has, all the possessions, all the prominence, all the position that he has, is not making him happy as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, verse 14, his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Notice everything that he had, and all his happiness didn't avail him anything because of the fact that he had this mental attitude, hatred, and pride, and retaliation over one particular segment of the human race. Now, his wife gave him advice, which he took at this time. We'll see a little later on, she gives him some other advice, but he won't take that. So he takes his wife's advice here because it's not good. Later on, when she gives him good advice, he won't take it. Now, the Lord is laughing, because here is Haman trying to destroy the Jews in one day. And the Lord knows exactly what's going on, and he uses the wrath of Haman to praise him. I want to give you a couple of principles on this verse 13. All this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Now, it's an interesting principle here, because all this availeth me nothing. You could have everything that you wanted to, every desire that you want. As long as you have mental attitude sins, See, that violates everything that you think will make it happy. This is an unveiling, a biblical unveiling, of how evil the old sin nature really is. At the back of selfish ambition, there is some cankering for pain and torment here. In this case, it was that of Mordecai refusing to render homage to Haman and his friends. That's what's behind all of this. Haman frankly admits here that nothing satisfied him while this condition existed. So this is a commentary on the old sin nature. Now here is a person who is anti-Semitic, but it's still the principle of hatred and vengeance regardless of what the object is. Here we see the true reason of all the suffering that this man Haman was proposing to cause to this whole nation of the Jews. And it came from a principle of petty pride. If it wasn't for the awful things that can result from pride, it would seem sufficient to hold it in contempt or to laugh at it. But that is really where the evil of this pride is. This apparently trivial thing is fundamentally wrong in that its results are terrible. In other words, mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many and express themselves in cruelty and murder. So he states the case is, all this avails me nothing so long as the only cure for Haman's malady would be the death of Mordecai and all the Jews. The only thing that would make him happy would be to get rid of all the Jews. And that the Lord would not allow. That's the overruling will of the Lord. Now, the gallows for Mordecai was intended to be Haman's comfort during the process of the feast. So you set up the gallows, now he's going into the banquet. But you have a principle here. You can never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. You know, someone may have it in for you. And if you try to build your happiness on their unhappiness, then you're just cutting your own throat. You're getting right down on their level. But in God's wisdom, you see, when you don't retaliate, notice what happens. The gallows that Haman built, well, in God's wisdom, that gallows was not for Mordecai, but it's going to end up being Haman's gallows. Now, the more carefully you consider the world and the sovereignty of the Lord as to his laws and his methods, the torments and the triumphs, the more you're constrained to worship in the presence of infinite wisdom and unvarying justice and grace. Now, in the meantime, Esther has made her venture. The outstretched scepter of the king was a sign of divine rule being exercised in the court of earthly pride and pomp. Now, there's a contrast here between Esther's attitude and Haman's attitude. Esther was willing to sacrifice her life for her people. She said, if I go in, I perish. Haman was not happy unless he sacrificed Mordecai's life and his people. Esther's life meant nothing to her as long as her people were in danger. Haman's life meant nothing to him as long as the Jews existed. Esther's security was in the Lord. Mordecai's was in the Lord, and as long as the Jews existed. The truth is that in each of us there are certain passions and instincts which, if they are granted the upper hand in our souls, it would mean that these same attitudes would come out. In other words, in our old sin nature, we have attitudes like this. Envy, malice, hatred are just as bad directed against a class or a group of men as if directed against an individual. In other words, in our old sin nature, we have mental attitude sins, and if they overflow, why, they defile. What we need in leadership, what we need in teachers, is help in suppressing such feelings, help in arousing and directing the feelings that are their extreme opposites, in other words, the filling of the Spirit. If a nation takes on an attitude like Haman did, well, then we have the wild beast qualities of the old sin nature prevailing. Now, we have a principle in Scripture where it says to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we not only have to be high-minded, but we have to be brave-hearted. And we must think loftily, but we must also work hard. Gentleness and sweetness, unbacked by strength and high resolve, are almost impotent for anything that prevails in good. All right, so you see the gallows are built. And now the Romans 8:28 is going to work because nothing that is formed will ever prosper. Verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. In the eastern courts, there are scribes or officers whose duty it is to keep a journal of every occurrence worthy of notice. A book of this kind abounded with anecdotes and was full of interest. It's been a custom with eastern kings in all ages frequently to cause these books of the kingdom to be read to them. It is resorted to not merely as a pastime to while away the hours of the day, but as a source of instruction to the monarch by reviewing the important incidents of his own life as well as those of his ancestors. But in his being unable to sleep at this particular time, in his ordering that the book be read to him, and his attention being directed to the important point of time, the fact that Mordecai was not rewarded at this time for his loyalty to the king. So we see in verse 1, the intervention of the Lord is distinctly visible here. And Lord, knowing the end from the beginning, laughs at Haman and the like and takes the king's sleep away. And the king, not willing to waste time while awake, but wanting to put it to an advantage, commands that the book be read to him. So in this chapter we have what is called a night interlude between the making of a gallows and the holding of a feast. On one hand, you have a gallows waiting for Mordecai. Now you have a feast between the king and the queen and Haman. And right in between you have a night interlude. And in the economy of God, vast issues follow trivial things. A sleepless night is a matter transient and almost trivial. Yet it has often been a revelation and a surprise affecting those years that are to follow. In the case here of Ahasuerus, it was another of the ways along which God moved forward to the deliverance of his people. In other words, we know that rulers are in the Lord's hands. He puts them up and puts them down and influences them. So he wakes this particular individual up. King commands his readers to read to him from the records. So again, we see the unseen God directing the mind of this king. And when these readers obeyed, they found themselves reading an entry about a service that Mordecai had rendered to the king. Again, we see the invisible God choosing the particular role for their reading. And how swiftly and suddenly things begin to develop. Haman was waiting outside for the opportunity of asking that Mordecai be hanged. So he enters and he hears And he goes forth to confer the highest dignities of the kingdom upon Mordecai. So here's where the Lord works out his own purposes. Slowly, as it seems oftentimes, but very definitely. And with unerring wisdom, and to all things being done, the end is sudden, dramatic, and complete. Now, in verse 2, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, we read this when we first started the book of Esther, where how Mordecai came upon the fact that these two were conspiring against the king to kill him. So in verse 2, we have the principle that in these chronicles, it has been recorded that, one, Mordecai was faithful. Secondly, he was doing his job unto the Lord. And three, he was loyal. I want you to notice that everything that he did was recorded. And it's the same principle that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we do in the filling of the Holy Spirit, regardless of where it is or what it is, we're faithful, and we're doing our job as unto the Lord's, and we're loyal along that job, and it is recorded. And that's the gold, silver, and precious stone. Now, these records held the chronicles of the former kings and the records of his own actions. And when he comes to his own conspiracy, which Mordecai had discovered for him, and when the scribes continue to read on, without mention of the reward for Mordecai's faithfulness, then the king says in verse 3, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? In other words, how do we repay him for his faithfulness? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Now, you got a tremendous picture here of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're here, and we do things as unto the Lord, you're not going to be applauded. There's not many things that are going to be written up about you. You see, our rewards aren't here. And God is cognizant of everything that you've done. But when you get to be in the presence of the Lord, then you will be rewarded according to what you've done. Now, in some places in the East, particularly Persia, watchmen are included along with the officers who compose the household. And there were usually four of them corresponding to the watches at night. And they are stationed near the bed of the king to guard it. And they were ready when asked to tell how far the night has advanced. That's why they were called watchmen. They told them what hour of the night it was. And such officers were in the court of Ahasuerus. And these were the ones who read of the conspiracy. Now, Josephus, an historian, has an interesting mention of this in his book, and he says this: the king asked the scribes who was reading to stop, and having inquired of those who were appointed for the purpose what hour of the night it was, and having been informed it was already daytime, he ordered that if they had found any of his friends in the court at this time, that they should summon them, that they might reward Mordecai now. I want you to see in verse 3 the contrast between how nothing was done for Mordecai for his service unto the king, but everything was done for Haman. And yet Haman was not happy. Nothing was done for Mordecai, but he's still happy. And again, his happiness wasn't dependent upon things. Verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So Haman prepares a gallows. Esther, in the meantime, is preparing a feast. So this is early in the morning. And you have the principle here that sorrow comes at night, but joy comes in the morning. We'll see this in the life of Mordecai. And kings in the East transact business before the sun is hot, oftentimes in the open air. And so Haman was in all probability coming there officially to attend on this king. So Haman comes to kill Mordecai, but the king wanted to reward and elevate Mordecai. So here's the principle about the wicked triumphing. Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 37, verse 35 and 36. Proverbs 26:27, Job, Psalm 37, Psalm 7, Proverbs 26, Job 20, the question comes up, why do the wicked prosper? Now, here's a perfect picture if you're jealous of an unbeliever who is prosperous, because it's only short-lived. It's only temporary, and you'll see this in just a second. Verse 5, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Verse 6, so Haman came in. The king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his mind, to whom would the king to do honor more than to myself? Notice how pride comes into a person and they can only think in themselves. Person that's full of pride, self-centered, feelings are always hurt, always thinks of themselves and no one else. Now, in bestowing tokens of favor, the king of Persia do not as at once, as it were, their own will, determine the kind of honor that should be rewarded. But they turn to those standing next to them in rank and ask him, what shall be done to an individual who has rendered a service that has been specified? And according to the answer received, then the royal mandate is issued. But I want you to notice something here. Pride is number one on the list. That's why it's number one on the list of sins. But I want you to notice here, pride doesn't let you think objectively. As soon as the king says, we want to honor someone, immediately he thinks it's him. Because there's nobody in this world like him, he thinks. So, he's very selfish, and there's no grace in pride at all. Pride causes a person to become a taker and never a giver. So, when you relate yourself with people, make sure that you know something about their mental attitude. Because if you end up with a person that's full of pride, he becomes egocentric, he becomes very selfish, and he wants everything. He's the center of attraction. This goes for most athletes. This goes for most so-called movie stars. This goes for most celebrities. Always on stage, what's for me? What's for me? What's for me? Now, you marry a person like that, they got no room for you. They can't esteem the other person over themselves. We used to say they're eat up with the dumb and fill in your own words. Pride causes a person to become a taker and not a giver. Self is on stage. And self can't esteem anyone over self. And they can't give because they're selfish. So in his mental attitude, Haman hangs himself. Because of Haman's hang-up. What is really Haman's hang-up? Pride. That's the basis of it. And here we have pride as a mental attitude sin, and as a man thinketh, so is he. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. See, thinking all about himself. The apparel was usually made of purple, interwoven with gold. A cloak which had been on the back of a king or a ruler is considered the most honorable gift. Emphasis on the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's usually given with great ceremony. The horse which the king rode upon was natural because Persia primarily is a horse country. This horse was a hybrid charger, usually brought from Armenia, and it was usually remarkable for its beauty and its symmetry. And being acquired from the king was a sort of a sacredness in the eyes of his subjects. The crown royal, whether it was a royal turban or a tiara. And this was also used in processions, and sometimes the horse's head was adorned, mostly in triumphal processions. So pride, again, is exalting self, and again, pride goes before a fall. Verse 9. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now we have a good picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews exalted him riding into the city with palms thrown before his him and so forth. And on grand and public occasions, a royal steed is led by the highest subject through the principal streets of the city. And a ceremony like this may occupy several hours. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. Now that's Romans 8:28, you see. He's thinking it's him. He's eat up with pride. He wants to have that apparel. He wants the horse. He wants the crown. He wants to go through the streets as exalted, you see. And here is the wisdom of God. His mental attitude sins is going to kill him. And so do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken. Now, Mordecai got nothing in the beginning, and Haman had everything. Now Mordecai's going to get everything, and Haman's going to get nothing. All that Satan desires in his pride will be the Lord's. The kingdom of the world. The rule, the reign, the ultimate. In other words, Satan is the ruler of this world. But this world is passing away. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign this world, and every knee shall bow. See, it's a picture of Mordecai here. So Haman heard this order, which was entirely unexpected. And it was confounded in his mind. He didn't know what to do. Nevertheless, because of the king, he complied. Verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, brought him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, this is a herald, almost a principal like John the Baptist, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. But here you have a principle of Psalm 30, verse 11. Thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty, for ashes the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now we have a sudden reversal. Painful to Haman as an individual, and in particularly characteristic of a Persian custom, and the Lord again uses the natural common things in his province. Now, verse 12, and Mordecai came to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Now, Haman is shamed, and that's a result of pride. And the tables are turned, and now Haman is mourning, and his head is covered, which actually shuts out the light, meaning that he's a man of darkness. As a picture of things to come when the man of sin arrives. Verse 13, and Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto them. Now notice what they knew in Persia, in the palace of the king, about God's plan for the Jews at this time. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall,
thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. So this woman and the wise men knew that the Jews had a future, and that if Haman tried to shut off the Jews, that he'd be bucking the tiger, and he'd end up being cut off. And so they recognized the relationship that Mordecai had with the Lord, and expressed the fact that he would never be able to be revenged of Mordecai, for the Lord was with him. So they understood that the Jews had a future, and they had a fulfillment, the covenants to be fulfilled to them. Verse 15, and while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Besides the invitation given to an entertainment, a message is also sent to the guests immediately at that day and hour appointed to announce all the things are ready. And there's a double invitation. So you have Esther's banquet, which is designed for the deliverance of her people. You have Haman's banquet, which is the gallows for Mordecai. Now in chapter 7, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Now, this is the third time that he's asked her. And it means to share his kingdom, and petition and request are two words indicating anything that she desires. And along with the kingdom, it means there's nothing that he will ever deny her. Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. So first she hits him again with the grace of God, and then she goes along with his plan, if it be please the king, and then she asks for the deliverance of the Jews. Now the petition is for herself, and she asks for her life. Request is supplication for others, so this is an intercessory prayer. And this is a function of prayer, and she comes on the basis of grace, you know, that's coming to the throne of grace. If I have found favor in thy sight, and if it please the king. In other words, if it's his will. And so she finally identifies with her people, and she has compassion for others, and she's not afraid to be exposed as a Jewess. And she intercedes for her people on behalf of their deliverance. So it's really now coming down on Haman. First Mordecai on the outside, now Esther on the inside. And he's getting it from both sides. And she says in verse 4, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, underline that point, to be slain, underline that point, and to perish, underline that point. In other words, destroyed, slain, and perished. She realized that they're going to be wiped out in one day. But, notice this, if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Now, I want you to notice what this woman has to say here. She reveals, first of all, that she knows about the cruel scheme of that man who offered an immense sum of money to purchase their extermination, like the betrayal of Christ. Esther dwelt on this contemplated atrocity, which showed her innermost feelings, intending to awaken the similar feelings in the king. But notice she would not have said anything if they had been sold into slavery. Notice the verse again. For we are sold, I and my people, not into slavery, but to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, just into slavery, I would have held my tongue. I wouldn't have said anything, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. She wouldn't have said anything if they were just put into slavery. because that would be tolerable, knowing that the Lord provides for them in slavery. It did it in the Exodus, does it in the Babylonian captivity as a means of discipline. But she's praying that they be not destroyed. In other words, she wanted deliverance from destruction, not escaping slavery. In other words, if it was divine discipline, she was going to go with it. That would be slavery. But she knew it couldn't be annihilation, because the Lord's not going to annihilate all the Jews because of the fact that he has promises to them and a future and a future for them. She would endure slavery. They had endured slavery. They were always delivered from slavery. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. So notice how accurate she is. You know, she wouldn't have said anything if they were just putting her into slavery, because she would take that as being divine discipline. But she wouldn't. She would open her mouth if they decided to take the whip out of the Lord's hands and destroy them. So she said, "But if we have been sold for bondmen and bondwoman, I would have held my tongue." That's divine viewpoint. Though a great calamity to the Jews, the enslavement to the nation Israel would enrich them, as it has in the past. But the destruction of the people would be an irreparable evil. And all the talents that Haman could pour into the treasury would not compensate for the destruction of all the people. Verse 5, "Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his mind to do so?" So the king wanted to know who the author of all this misery was. In verse 8, and Esther says, notice, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. She gives him three adjectives here. Adversary, enemy, and wicked Haman, denoting that this is Satan's man. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Notice, she's not silent now. She openly accuses Haman. She's totally objective and convinced him as convicted him as the wicked instrument and as the source of the plot against them. And she mentions him as an adversary and an enemy and a wicked person. Definitely Satan's man trying to annihilate all the Jews. Verse 7, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. When the king of Persia ordered an offender to be executed, and then rises and goes out of the room, leaves the room, it's a sign that there is no mercy hoped for once he leaves the room. And the sudden rising of the king in anger was the same as if he had pronounced sentence. So we have a series of angers here. Notice, Mordecai's anger was a believer's responsibility of righteous indignation of not bowing down and worshiping anything but the Lord. Then we have Haman's anger, which is Satan's resources, which is product of pride and anti-Semitism. Now we have the king's anger, which is an avenger of justice. In other words, Mordecai's anger is a believer's responsibility. And that's to be angry and sin not. That's in the light of false doctrine. Then you have Haman's anger, which is pride and hatred and mental attitude sins, which is the principle of anti-Semitism. Then you have the king's anger, which is the state's responsibility in putting forth divine justice. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, these are the couches on which the Persians reclined at tables. and probably not very different from those used by the Greeks and the Romans. Haman was probably pleading for deliverance from the queen and was slouching possibly on the couch here. The king enters at that time. He is more enraged at what seemed to be a violation. And his face covered is a striking action, which means that he's a criminal when they put a hood over their head. And unworthy to look on the face of the king, and that he's doomed. And this is a covering of a head like preceding an execution. Now, the word force here is very interesting, because it's a Hebrew word that means to tread down or to disregard or conquer or violate or bring into subjection. In other words, this king probably thought he was violating Queen Esther. Verse 9, and Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." Now there is a substitution there. Now, this eunuch probably had been the messenger sent with the invitation to Haman, and the information he volunteered was from the feeling he had for Esther, which was involved with the peril of her people. So the king determined that Haman should be punished after the manner he devised against Mordecai. Now here we have the fulfillment of the principle of Romans 8:28 and the principle of Genesis 50, verse 29. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive. See, they decided to kill all the Jews. The Lord interceded and delivered many souls alive. This is that all things work together for good. So he gave immediate orders that Haman should be put to death upon his own gallows. And that's the principle that's cursed is a man who hangeth on the tree. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And we learn something of the wisdom of the Lord here and the justice of the Lord here. Not only in the punishing of the evil of Haman and Satan, but in so disposing of it that he should undergo the very same punishment which he planned for others, which teaches us a lesson here, that what mischiefs anyone prepares against another, he, the person who is behind it without knowing it, brings it back upon himself. This is self-induced misery. In other words, mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many, but it also has the principle of self-induced misery. Never have we seen a better picture in Scripture of condemnation being more just. And never have we seen a better picture of retribution being more merited. And all done by the execution of this criminal, Haman. And this is the operation of boomerang and the principle of judging not, lest ye be judged. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So he went from a prominent position to the gallows. And here's temporary happiness because of Mordecai's unhappiness. By the way of the banquet, Haman passed to the gallows. And Mordecai goes from the proposed banquet, gallows, to the banquet. So this which he had erected for Mordecai ends up being his. And the existence of which he had expected to be his special source of consolation during the time of the banquet with his feasting, it was a fierce and terrible retribution, but it was characteristic by poetic justice. The very core of Haman's hatred was that of his own self-centered and self-consuming pride and ambition. This was of such a masterful nature by Satan that one man refusing to render homage to his inspired him to such hatred that he was determined to encompass not only the death of that man only, but also of all those who bore blood relation to him. So the nets of evil plotting and malicious enterprise swing far out in the tides of human life, but never far enough to enmesh the Lord's in them. The Lord remains behind them all. And he gathers them in the hands of his power. And the Lord makes them include the men who weave them to destroy others. The instrument that Haman brutally prepared for Mordecai, the Lord employed for the destruction of Haman. Not always with the same spectacular visibility, not always with the same dramatic suddenness, but always inevitably, sooner or later, the Lord bringeth the counsels of the nations to naught. I will bless them that bless Israel, and I will curse them that curse Israel. And so here we have the conspiracy and the Lord handing out retribution, and the principle is vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Mental attitude, sins are the worst, and the principle of Romans 8:28. We'll take it up next time at chapter 8 and see how that Mordecai is exalted in this position. So we have a principle here. Here is the overflow of God's grace. Here is the principle where Esther is not selfish. Here is the graciousness to Mordecai. And here is Mordecai being as a father to Esther and training her up. And here is him taking the principle of authority as the head of the house and communicating information to her. And we have the principle of Haman being replaced by Mordecai. We have Adam being replaced by the second Adam. We have Ishmael being replaced by Isaac. We have Esau being replaced by Jacob. And we have Israel being replaced by the church. You can follow this whole pattern all the way through. It's always the principle of Romans 8:28. Take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing in history where Romans 8:28 works and how it has worked out and how it will always work out. And the whole concept about Romans 8:28 is the fact that we have to know something. We know that all things work together for good. To them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. We're thankful that we wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the fact of you turning cursing into blessing. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.